Am I on? Yes, I am. We got liftoff yet? Yes, we have. Can you hear?
Yep.
Sorry, it wasn't coming back to me. So, please join me in prayer. Father God, please be with us now as we think about your word, and please show us how it applies to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The naming of cats is a difficult matter. You may recognize that as the first line of Old Possum's Book of Practical Cats by T.S. Eliot, the collection of poetry which inspired Andrew Lloyd Webber to write the musical Cats. So what's so difficult about naming cats? We have two. Flip, so-called because he did backflips as a kitten, and Minimax. Yes, I know it's sad. Minimax, because he had an elder sibling who had very pronounced eye markings, which made him look as though he'd got mascara on. Max Factor, Minimax. Minimax's name was a family name, if you like. And Matthew starts his gospel with a list of names, you may remember. A family tree, a genealogy. Because he's keen to link Jesus' name to Israel's history, to tell his congregation, which was largely Jewish, how Jesus relates to them, what his Jewish pedigree is. And then we come to Matthew 16 and Simon bar Jonah. It's been worked out statistically that Simon is the commonest male name in the literature of the period covered by the Bible. So it's not surprising that Matthew thought he needed to differentiate this Simon from all the other Simons by reference to his father, Simon, son of John, or son of Jonah. Of course, I mention all this because on one level, the passage in Matthew is about names. Jesus renames Simon. But let's take a step back to paint the scene. Jesus has taken the disciples away from Galilee, away from the crowds, and he's headed 25 miles northeast to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's important for several reasons. Firstly, it's the furthest north that we know that Jesus went. And secondly, it's in diametrically the opposite direction to Jerusalem. Caesarea Philippi, the Latin name, gives you a clue that this was a very Roman town, and therefore its population was largely non-Jewish. So it was an ideal place for Jesus to take the disciples away to find peace and quiet so that he could prepare them for his next and final journey back down south to Jerusalem. But the region was important also for other reasons. It had great religious associations, Syrian, Roman, and Jewish. There were temples to Baal, to Baal, that's the Syrian bit. There were lots of temples to Roman gods, including one to the god Pan. It was said to be his birthplace. That's the Roman bit. And the Jewish bit is because the Jewish historian Josephus said that this area was the source of the River Jordan. And I think Jesus chose that quite deliberately as a backdrop against which to define his own identity for the disciples. Because in effect he was saying, I am distant from all those gods because I am the one true God. But at the same time, I'm still in the context of Jewish history. If you don't ask, you don't get. That's about need or possibly about greed. If you don't ask questions, you don't get answers. And that's about learning. And as Chris said, this sermon series is about Jesus' questions. And arguably the two in this passage, who do people say that I am and who do you say that I am, are the most two important questions of all. Jesus asks questions, but he doesn't give answers because it's important for people to work out the answers for themselves. And after all, he was a teacher We heard in last week's reading that Mary calls him Rabboni, first of all, the teacher. Of course, Jesus knows what lies ahead of him, but he needs to make sure that his rather motley crew of followers know enough to be able to teach and preach the gospel after his death. His first question, "Who do people say that I am?" is a general one, and it's answered by the whole group, although Matthew doesn't tell us who said what. He sums it up for us. There isn't time this morning to discuss in any depth the reasons behind the popular perception that Jesus was either John the Baptizer or Elijah or Jeremiah or another Old Testament prophet, beyond saying that these figures were forerunners of the Messiah. They went ahead of the Messiah. They heralded the Messiah. His second question, "Who do you say that I am?" is also addressed to the whole group, but it's answered by Simon, who steps out from the others, becoming their spokesman. What about Simon's answer? "You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The words Jesus and Christ are so closely associated in our Christian vocabulary that it's easy to miss the importance and the shock value, almost, of the first time these two words were used together. Simon has made the quantum mental leap from the man he left his family and his livelihood to follow and the Jewish Mashiach, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who was to be crowned king, the one Israel had waited centuries for. Because the Jews expected a king who was going to liberate them from Roman oppression, reunite the scattered tribes of Israel, restore the nation to the promised land again, rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem, and then usher in a reign of peace and justice. And here, standing in front of them, was Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. And it was him. The penny had finally dropped. No wonder Jesus was impressed by Simon's answer, but equally he knew that this Galilean couldn't possibly have worked it out for himself. It must have been by divine revelation. Hallelujah. The renaming of Simon and his nickname, the Rock, are the founding principles of the Catholic Church. That alone should alert us to the fact that there's something rather important going on here. The difficulty for us is that the play on words which Jesus uses, and I can't help thinking that he must have had a twinkle in his eye when he said this, even though he's giving a very serious message, just doesn't work in English. So I'm going to give you a modern illustration. As many of you know, our wonderful treasurer is Piers Coutts, and he's agreed that I use his name this morning to illustrate what's going on here, because Piers is a derivative of Peter. It's as though Chris Hill brought the parochial church council inside this building, singled out Piers and says, "Mr. Coutts," because he's very polite, "Mr. Coutts, I'm going to call you Piers," and then talking to the rest of the PCC and indicating a pillar, "and on this pier, I'm going to build this church's finances." So Piers and pier, that's the wordplay. So I imagine Jesus, Simon, and the disciples against the rocky backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus saying, "Simon, I'm going to call you Petros, Peter, and on this Petra, this rock, I'm going to build my church." It works even better in Aramaic, incidentally, which was Jesus' language, because the words for Peter and rock are the same. But the importance of this scene goes beyond the linguistic and beyond the denominational. Jesus is saying two things: that Peter's recognition, his so-called confession of Jesus' identity as Messiah, is the bedrock of faith, and that Peter will play a crucial part in the history of the church, not the bricks and mortar, but in building up the body of Christ, the people, not the stones. What we've got here is an exchange of identities. You, Jesus, the Son of the Living God, are the Anointed One, and you, Simon, the son of Jonah, are Peter the Rock. Simon recognizes who Jesus is and is immediately redefined by him. Simon has become Peter, and Peter is his new identity in Christ. And these are surely the steps of faith. People tell us who God is. We work out who God is for ourselves, or we find out, or it's revealed to us. We're given a new identity in him, and then life is never the same again. So that's all right then. We can all relax. The disciples know who Jesus is, and Peter knows what he's got to do. It's a bit like somebody coming of age, spiritually speaking, because he's been given the keys of the door. Hooray. But it's precisely at euphoric moments like these, when we're off our guard, that disaster strikes. Remember Jesus after the spiritual high of his baptism? 40 days in the desert and temptation by Satan. And in the verses which follow this morning's reading, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to suffer and die. Bang! Immediately out flashes the old Simon, flaming indignation and hot temper. No, 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 Lord, we're never going to let that happen to you. So the Simon who a moment ago had had this extraordinary divine revelation is now in effect saying, he's now in effect stopping Jesus from saving the world. And Jesus slaps him down hard. Get behind me, Satan. Because Peter hasn't got it. He's still a follower. Get behind me. Not a leader. Simon hasn't fully grown into Peter. He's suffering from what psychiatrists call cognitive dissonance. He can't get his head around Jesus dying because that's not the Messiah he, the disciples, and the Jewish nation expect. The problem is that Peter is trying to understand Jesus in human terms. He hasn't grasped yet, and in one sense, why should he, pre-resurrection, that faith forces us to think differently about things, to apply different criteria to everyday life, to live by kingdom values, not worldly ones. He needs to learn, and my goodness, we need to be constantly reminded, that God cannot be contained. We have to recognize that our own understanding, however academic or theological or instinctive, is limited because it's part and parcel of our God-created human condition. If we define God completely in human terms, we create an idol. And as Psalm 115 tells us, idols may have mouths and ears, but they can't speak and they can't hear. To create a God of that sort limits communication to an utterly nonsensical level because it's one way. It's a monologue. It creates a God we can talk to, but who can't talk to us. Sadly, there are many Christians who still prefer it that way. They believe in a slot machine theology. They put the money in, and they get out what they want. But what's the use of a God like that? We need to be able to ask questions about God, but also address questions to God. But in return, as Natalie said last week, we must expect the unexpected. And we must be prepared to be taken aback by the answers we don't always want to hear. We have to be ready for the rough and tumble of a vibrant relationship with a living God, just as Peter said, without fully understanding what he was saying. I began by mentioning old possums' cats. Now we're going to move up the animal kingdom, from the humble moggy to the top cat, which C.S. Lewis in his Narnia books calls Aslan. Aslan, in Lewis's mythological world, stands for God. Susan, one of the four children who go through the wardrobe to the kingdom beyond, ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver who Aslan is. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He'll be coming and going. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. And of course he has other countries to attend to. He's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know. Not tame, not like a tame lion. Back in the real world, I sometimes wonder whether we concentrate too much on the friendship side of Jesus, as Peter did, on Jesus-y feelings, on the human aspect, whether we domesticate God, because that gives us power over him rather than him over us, because we want to remain in control rather than submitting ourselves to his will, and whether we forget about the awe we should rightly feel in his presence. Martin Luther said that God made himself small for us in Christ, though even a downsized God is still far too big to fit into our tiny minds. Like our cats, we try to own God by naming him. But whether we give him three names, as T.S. Eliot did, or 303, he remains, as our song said this morning, the name above all names. God is above and beyond the wardrobe of our understanding. We're shocked when Jesus calls Peter Satan, but that should remind us that God is not a pussycat. He's the Lion King, and he deserves to be treated with wonder, awe, and respect, as well as love. Sometimes a meow in our ears is not enough. We need a roar. Let's find time and space this week to ask God what aspects of our own Christian identity, what areas of our relationship with Jesus need a roar in the ear right now. Let's pray. Father God, you are a great God, and a greater God than we can possibly imagine. We know we won't see you face to face in this life, but please open our eyes and our minds to those times when you do show yourself in our lives and the lives of others. Help us to discover more and more who you are, and in so doing, more and more of who we are. And help us not to be surprised if what we find is not what we expect. In Jesus' name, amen.